Today, we are handling the last few verses in 1 Timothy, finishing up our study through 1 Timothy. I want to go ahead and have you stand, and let's read these last verses. It's 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we delve into these last verses in 1 Timothy, that you will open our eyes to see what you would have us to see in this passage. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace and power, you will give us all hearts to obey. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, to review briefly, after a lengthy section in chapter 5 and early chapter 6 on managing relationships, you know, we did several weeks on that. Managing relationships in the body, Paul moved back to his original subject for the letter, dealing with false teachers in the church. In verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6, he sets out a list of criteria for spotting false teachers. He looks at their doctrinal problems, their attitudinal problems, and then there are materialistic problems. And then in verses 11 through 16, he exhorts Timothy to flee materialism and this false teaching and to instead pursue the true faith. Remember we talked about that last week. It's not only something we should flee from, but in its place we should pursue something else. We don't just leave a big void. We actually fill it with something true and right. We pursue the true faith and the life fruits that result from it. He encourages them further to be faithful and blameless in his holding to the biblical and apostolic faith. And then he ends that section with a spontaneous doxology of praise to God. Well, this week, as we move into verse 17, he closes out his letter with a two-pronged exhortation on the subject, the broader subject of stewardship. Stewardship. Now, what I want to do first of all is I'm going to define what a steward is. And then we're going to look in this passage of the stewardship of earthly treasure. And then lastly, we're going to look at the stewardship of heavenly treasure. But to define a steward, what is a steward? A steward is someone who is appointed. It's like an agent, right? Or a representative of the owner or sovereign, right? Their authority, the authority of a steward is not original to them. It is a derived authority. It is delegated to them. So when they act in a certain level of power, that power is not their own. It is a power that is given to them, can be taken from them. It is something that is delegated to them on the part of the person who the power originates with. They are called to manage, like a steward of a farm is the one who manages the farm. He doesn't own the property. He is not the one who is ultimately employing the workers, but he is the manager of that farm to make it produce, to make it do what it's supposed to do. He is an overseer. A steward is a protector of the land. Or whatever it is he is put over. Above all, as covenant members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and as soldiers in the rank of the redeemed of God, that's all of us, by the way, we are all called to be stewards. We're all called to be stewards. And what are we called to be stewards of? Well, let me give you some thoughts on what we're to be stewards of. We're stewards of our own bodies. We're called to care for our bodies as temples of the Lord. We're called to be stewards of our children. You know, when God gives us children, it is a trust. He entrusts these children to us. We are stewards of them. We want to say, they're ours. Hey, we made them. We adopted them. They're ours. We do have authority, but still that authority is derived. When we speak with authority to our children, the authority that we have is not just because we're their parents, but we're the authority over them because God gave us that authority. We're stewards of our possessions. We're going to talk a lot about that in a minute. We're also stewards of creation. You know, that goes back to Adam. We are stewards of our creation. We are to care for it. We're to manage it. We're not called to worship it. We're not to confuse the creation with the Creator. But we're called to manage it, oversee it, make it produce, bring it into order, bring it into subjection. We're not called to just use it up. We're called to steward it, to make it better. And then most of all, we are stewards of the gospel. And we'll talk about that at the end of our sermon. But stewardship of earthly treasure. What does he say here? He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I want to break down each one of those little phrases, or some of the key words in that passage for you, to define them a little bit better, to help you understand what he's talking about. First of all, rich. That's a great word. You know, that's a very subjective word, isn't it? You know, how do you define rich? How do you define rich? Generally speaking, we tend to define rich as someone who has more money than us. Right? Am I right? But in reality, in Scripture, when you just look at, you understand what the term rich means, it means to have more than necessity. To have more than mere food, clothing, and shelter. Right? You know, we can say we have shelter when we have a tar paper shack. We have shelter when we have more than that. We're rich in the sense that we might have air conditioning. Let's all sing the praises of Mr. Carrier who invented it, right? And guess what? Most of the world doesn't have it. I believe it's a third of the world doesn't have access to a toilet. A third of the world. So, rich means in Scripture anyone with what we would call discretionary income or discretionary dollars or shekels or whatever, right? If you think about it in the standpoint that you have the money that you have, the money that is being brought in, or the whatever wealth is being brought in, is meeting your immediate needs within this window of time, and then, you know, if you have more than that, you know, that, for example, if you need $1,000 a week, I'm just making this figure up, $1,000 a week, and you make $1,000 a week, your needs are met. But if you need $1,000 a week and you make $1,500 every week, That's riches. That's abundance. Over an abundance. Okay? So he is referring to people that are rich, that have abundance, that are overabundant in this present age. They have means that they can use discretionarily. I just made that word up. They can do what they want with it, a certain part of their wealth, for whatever means they want. And by the way, that means most of us. We do have some flexibility. Right? And he's talking about rich in this present age, and that means earthly wealth that is seen or amassed now. Yes, we have eternal wealth in Christ, but he's talking about in this present age, he's talking about material wealth in the here and now, or means of some sort. He is exhorting them not to be haughty. In fact, he's telling Timothy, charge them not to be haughty. That is also translated high-minded, conceited, or arrogant. It means to have a lofty opinion of one's self. To just be overtaken with your own personal awesomeness because you have these riches at your disposal. See, haughtiness is rooted in a lack of humility. It is not seeing their earthly wealth or means as a gift from God or a trust from Him as stewardship, but instead viewing it as an earned or deserved reward, like I earned this, I deserved every bit of this, and it creates an attitude of superiority. It's also either an unconscious or possibly a conscious mind shift that doesn't just claim the responsibility for amassing it, but it actually claims what I would call true ownership. You know what I mean by true ownership? As I said earlier, the steward doesn't actually own it. He has a certain amount of authority and power to use these means, but it's not really his. It's the guy who can write the checks for the company, but it's not really his money. But he can use it to pay the company's bills. And a person who has developed this haughtiness, an example of this is in the passage in Ezekiel 28 that Bill read and actually was mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning. I'll read the first five verses of Ezekiel 28. It's a prophecy against the prince of Tyre. It says, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's sarcasm there. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. And by your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. You know, this is sarcasm on the part of Isaiah, showing this lofty attitude, this haughty attitude that the prince of Tyre has exhibited. And what he has done is he's trusting in them. Paul said back in 1 Timothy, not to be haughty and not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, or to trust in uncertain riches. The key here is not the use of riches. We're to use them. We are to employ them. And we're actually able to enjoy them. We should not feel guilty about being able to enjoy the prosperity that God gives us, but we are not to trust in them, and we are to employ them, as we will see later in the passage. It doesn't mean that even if we have got an abundance of wealth, that we're supposed to live in a shack necessarily. The reason why we are not to trust in them is because they can evaporate in a second. And you know, the first time I preached on this passage, this is about 2009, 2010, just after the real estate bubble burst. And there were a lot of people who came face to face with the uncertainty of riches. Some people very close to me literally lost everything. It says in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. It says, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches will certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven, because of your own understanding, cease. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to work. It doesn't mean we can't seek to grow our company if we own a company or something like that, or to move up in the company and be able to earn more money. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to do that, but you don't set your heart on that as an end in and of itself. The passage is that Bill read from the New Testament in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? He has had an incredible harvest. And he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Basically say, do nothing. You got enough for years. Just kick back. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, what he has done is the fool has placed his hope in riches. It is not merely a means or a tool to use or manage. In placing hope in it, it becomes an end in itself. See it? There's a difference between money and what money affords. You know, I heard somebody say, you know, why do you do certain things? You know, why do you work? Why do you labor? Somebody says, to make money. Is your end really to just have a bunch of pieces of paper with Benjamin Franklin on it? No. It's what you do with that money. You feed yourself and your family. You clothe them. You keep the roof over their head. You pay for the car and the gas and all that stuff. And obviously, you give to your church. You try to help others. You save up for retirement when you will not be able to work. But you are doing things with that money. You are investing it. That's what money affords. And we must, when we think about what money affords, it affords us the ability, when we have riches, it affords us to be a blessing to others, to further the work of the gospel, to help those who are in need, who are in dire places. But the two sins he's talking about there, being haughty and to set your hope on riches, are both variations of the sin of idolatry. It's still an idol. That money and wealth and riches become an idol. If you look back on the story of Nebuchadnezzar in the end of Daniel chapter 4, you look at Nebuchadnezzar and it says at the end of 12 months, he was walking about in the royal palace of Babylon. And what does the king say? This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? That sounds a little bit like haughtiness to me, right? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, less than a man, less than a human. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's when we understand authority and power and riches are derived. They are not original with you. They were not original with Nebuchadnezzar. They originate in God. And God can take it. He can take it. And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar, he is the one speaking this. He is the one writing this. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar sees the truth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. And that sounds like he's getting back into his self-centeredness. But he said, now I, in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. He knows he got what he deserved when he was put down. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And see, when somebody has placed their trust in riches, uncertain riches. And by the way, those uncertain riches isn't just money. It can be power. It can be influence. It can be recognition. Being a recognized name. And when the money or the recognition or the power or the influence or the acclaim is all gone, your self-image will go down the tubes if that's where you put your heart. Your inflated self-worth or self-justification will be proved to be worthless. Trusting in uncertain riches puts wealth and possessions back on the throne where they do not belong. And you only need to look back in history to see how tenuous that can be. Even in the last 100 years, the Depression. In the last 10 years, the real estate bubble bursting. Banks have been around for decades, centuries, gone. You know, that was, there are incredible stories of ministry that occurred in New York when that was going on. Because all these people who had built up their entire self-worth on their financial portfolios and their ability to manage millions and billions of dollars on behalf of other people, all of a sudden had no jobs. The places where they had worked weren't even there anymore. And there were a lot of suicides in New York during that time. But praise God, there were other folks who turned. They were lost and they were looking for a place. And through the ministry of many faithful churches in that city, there were many who turned to Christ. And it says here, in storing up eternal treasure, it says, set their hope on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He does give them to us to enjoy. This is the part of the passage that some Christians that might have a socialist bent, they tend to miss. He does give some riches beyond basic necessities. Virtually everyone in this country, not everybody, but a massive percentage, and this doesn't mean we're to trust in them, but we are to enjoy them as a gift from God. But at the same time, we are to employ them to help others. Riches come with a duty. Starting in verse 18, he goes, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, those with riches are to do good with them because it is a trust. They've been entrusted with them to accomplish something good with it, not to merely use it for themselves. So we are truly rich when we employ it for good works, when we're rich in good works. And see, what he says, he's not just telling them what to do. He says to do good and be rich in good works, but he tells them how we're supposed to do it. The attitude which we're supposed to have. He says we're to be generous. That means abundant, not stingy, overflowing in generosity. And then ready to share. That means eager, not reluctant, not like, great, here's $10 or whatever. You know, we're to be generous. We're to be eager to do it. That it is a blessing to be able to help others. We do it out of real care and concern, not in a cold, detached manner. And by focusing on being rich in works and generosity, we are living our lives with eternity in mind. Because it says, taking hold of that which is truly life. And then his final words address stewardship of the greatest treasure. Starting at verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. In closing, what he's doing is he is reinforcing the main purpose of his letter, warring against those who corrupt the gospel. See, all this, when he's talking about not being haughty, these are the people who have said it earlier in the passage that they think of godliness as a means of gain. He's warring against those who corrupt the gospel, that pollute the bride of Christ with false teaching, dissension, and they promote apostasy from the faith. It says, for by professing it, some have swerved. John MacArthur says, the most important measure of any church is how it handles the Word of God. Whether or not they can teach and live out divine truth is the key issue, because the church's responsibility before God is to guard and proclaim the truths of Scripture. Consequently, the most severe crime against God is to mishandle His revelation, thus portraying a false, idolatrous image of Him to the world. So when you see this passage, he's saying, oh, Timothy, that is not formality. That is affection that you see there. It is meant to communicate emotion. It is meant to communicate urgency. And it is a direct appeal to Timothy as an individual, though his exhortation to Timothy is also one to us. And he says, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. But he's to keep it safe, protected. It's literally a deposit as a treasure that is placed in his safekeeping and trust. John Chrysostom said about the gospel, it is not yours. It is another's property with which you have been entrusted. Diminish it not at all. And that is not merely a message to those who preach. That is to all of you. It is not yours. It is another's property with which you have been entrusted. Do not diminish it. Don't diminish it through your selfishness, through your life practice, through your whacked out priorities. He tells Timothy here, how do you guard that trust? By first of all, avoiding or turning away from profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And he's basically reiterating what he's talked about in chapters 1, 4, and 6. These are the teachers who have abandoned the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles and have essentially abandoned the faith. And when it says, by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, or have strayed concerning the faith, as it says in the New King James, that is apostasy. That is apostasy. That is not an error in non-essential. That is not mere error in non-essential things. That is literally apostatized from the biblical faith. When it comes to the essentials of the faith, we must call out false teachings because they have eternal ramifications. It is the difference between heaven and hell. Another 5th century church father described the ministry of the gospel as such. This is really a great quote. It was entrusted to us. It was not found by us. It was received, not invented. We are not to be an enlarger, but a guardian. Not an originator, but a disciple. Keep the deposit, said Paul. Gold you have received, gold you must return. I would be sorry that for gold you should substitute lead impudently or brass falsely. I do not want the mere appearance of gold, but its actual reality. Let there be progress, but not a change of the faith. There can be progress, but not a change of the faith. Let the intelligence of the whole church and its individual members increase exceedingly, provided it be only in its own kind. That means you are staying rooted in the gospel. That is what you do when you guard the trust. The doctrine being still the same. Let the religion of the soul resemble the growth of the body, which though it develops in several parts, it still remains the same as it was essentially. So in closing, I want you to examine yourselves. This is the action item. I want you to examine yourselves in your life practice, in your priorities, day to day, week to week. For that is where your heart's treasure lies. What brings you the greatest joy? Or on the other end of the spectrum, what keeps you up at night? Is it focused primarily on riches that will fade or disappear? Earthly power or influence that is fickle like a reed blowing in the wind? Or is your treasure built on, not, and in service to, the rock of the gospel? Is your life and your treasure built upon the rock of the gospel? If it is, wonderful. If not, remember this. God will not allow Himself to stay on your periphery. He will, one way or the other, He is going to invade every part of your life. God will not stay in a little side room. Make the changes necessary to keep Christ at the center of your life and let Him fill every room of your house. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will help all of us, beginning with me, to evaluate our priorities. What brings us the greatest joy? And what keeps us up at night? Where the things that we have set to be the unalterable fixed points, are they things that should be there in that spot? Father, I pray that You will help us to look at ourselves honestly. And Father, where there need to be changes, we will make them, and where we are being faithful, give You thanks for that, and to seek to grow those roots even deeper. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.